Here's what I would like us to do. Touch your neighbour or neighbours, depending on your level of popularity. One thing you've learnt about Zephaniah so far. Secondly, what is a gospel? Not what is the gospel. I'm not asking you to say Jesus died for my sins. What is a gospel? So gospel is not just a Christian word. It exists out there in the world, in the ancient Near East especially. What is a gospel? And then thirdly, what is a king? Not in the 21st century constitutional monarch form of king, but when in the Bible we read king, what thoughts are we supposed to have? One thing you've learnt, maybe one question about Zephaniah you still have. What is a gospel and what is a king? And I am going to give you 4 minutes. What is a gospel? So interesting. We use this phrase all the time, the gospel, gospel-centered, must share the gospel. But what is a gospel? And we all know, don't we, that it means good news, but good news about what? It's quite a crucial question, isn't it? And it's good news offered by a powerful king to a people that are about to get run over by his army. It is terms of peace. Terms of peace offered by a huge military fighting force offered to a people before they get completely poleaxed by the marauding oncoming army. So when in the New Testament it says you are ambassadors of Christ, what are you, your people, holding out? Terms of peace offered by the great king, the Lord Jesus, to people who are his enemies, inviting them to become his subjects, so on the day that he rolls into town and conquers the whole world, defeats all of his enemies, they're on his team, not against him. Sort of lose that military aspect to what a gospel is. But a gospel is the king of the universe offering terms of peace to his rebellious enemies in order that they might be his friends and his subjects and welcomed into his eternal victory forever. Number three, what is a king? Well, let's be clear, we've now got a king. And he doesn't actually impact my life very much. Does he yours? I mean, in time, he might be on some of our coins. He might be on some of our stamps. But actually, what King Charles does in Buckingham Palace has very little impact on my life. If I have got a problem in my life, he is probably the last person I'll phone. Might phone the police or my mum. In the ancient Near East, it knows nothing of a constitutional monarch. It knows nothing of the king as the sort of safety net to stop parliament leading everyone astray. A king is the vanguard of your military offensive. Good kings, big kings, powerful kings save people. Good kings, powerful kings, mighty kings. Battles won. Enemies defeated, citizens safe, increased land. As with the king, so with the people. Good king, good people, bad king, bad people, strong king, strong people, military king, good army. Your king is very important in the ancient Near East because your king determines what your nation does, how long your nation exists, whether your nation is going to be on a trajectory upwards or a trajectory downwards towards being conquered. That's right there at the beginning, isn't it, of kingship in Israel. So in 1 Samuel 8, when the people ask God that they could have a king, well, they ask Samuel, who then asks God, and God says, yes, what is it that they want? We want a king to judge us and fight our battles. Strong king, lots of victories, great prosperity. And it's with that in mind that we're going to jump into Zephaniah 2, verses 4 to 15, because what is pictured here is a king, God, the king of the universe, going out to do three things. Going out to end his enemies, going out to restore his remnant people, and going out to welcome worshippers from across the world. What is Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15 about? It's about God being the king of the universe. And what does he go out to do? He goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from across the world. So why don't I read it for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get to work. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. They shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, and he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushite, shall be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the deserts. Herds shall lie down in her mists, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Father God, please help us in this time to concentrate. Father, please speak to us in a way that we cannot ignore, in a way that quickens us, that wakes us up and shakes us up about what the end of the world will look like. Father, may we be those that are found on Team Jesus, that we have nothing to be afraid of and will live securely forever in him. So bless us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 2 minutes by yourself. I'll just go through that passage. Zephaniah 2 verse 4 to 15, and just circle anything that you think is a people group or the name of a place. In group 1 of the Oceanian Zone FIFA World Cup qualifying in 1992, Australia were in a group with Tonga, American Samoa, Fiji, and actual Samoa. And the results of the matches were as follows. Australia beat Tonga 22-0. Australia beat American Samoa 31-0. Australia beat Fiji 17-0. And Australia beat Samoa 21-0. They finished the four matches undefeated, with a goal difference of plus 91. It was total domination, an unprecedented triumph in World Cup qualifying history. So unanimous was the victory that they completely changed the way that the Oceanian group operates in order to qualify for the World Cup. By the end of the qualifying group, no one was in any doubt that the absolute supremacy of the Australian Socceroo football team had been established over all of their rivals, and their rightful place as the number one seed from the Oceania region was firmly established. They absolutely trounced everyone, and no one was in any doubt who was victorious. Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 4 to 15 is a similar qualifying competition, except what is being played for is the title of the one true God and King over all the earth. Let me tell you who's in the group. The competitors in the group are Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. Philistia, the Philistines and their patron deity, Dagon, the fish god. Moab and their deity, Chemosh, with his penchant for child sacrifice. Ammon and their two competing deities, Amura and Belitzeri. And Cush, with their pantheon of Egyptian gods that they'd adopted. And Assyria with their four principal deities. That is the teams. Pretty much Yahweh against the pagans. And there's four different pagan teams. The date of the competition is the day of the Lord's anger, and Zephaniah is the commentator. He is reporting on the matches, and he's going to tell us the way that the competitions go down. The scene is that the refining judgment that God is going to bring about his people is going to ripple out into the world. His people will be in no doubt that Yahweh is God, and soon everybody in the surrounding nations will know it. Judgment will begin at the household of God, but will envelop the entire region before the entire world. And this chapter, though it is geographically centered on the ancient Near East, though it's talking about the same time as the Babylonian invasion and the way that Babylon is going to completely mop up not just Israel but all the surrounding nations, it is again a preview of the end of all things and the day that King Lord Jesus finishes his global conquest of the whole earth and becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just by faith over his people but by sight over the whole world. Well, let's see what happens. This is written not to the surrounding nations. Zephaniah doesn't go on a preaching tour. He doesn't have like a big tour bus and gets driven all the way around the periphery of Israel, preaching to these nations. This is Zephaniah still speaking to his people. And so it's going to be important for us to realize what lessons are God's people supposed to learn from the fact that God, the king, is going to go out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from across the world. And let's be clear, God's people are so compromised. Syncretists, bowing down to us, swearing to Yahweh, but also swearing to milk crumbs. Syncretists, apostates who decides that God will not do good, nor will he do ill. And those that are idolatrous, who are worshipping Baal right in this epicenter of God's presence amid God's people. Zephaniah proclaims that when the final whistle goes on the competition, no one will be in any doubt that Yahweh reigns supreme. He will have outed all of the impostors. He will have secured his place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings over placarded over all of history for this region. For all those citizens of Judah, confused, complacent, compromised, These oracles of judgment will clear up any uncertainty. This is who your God is, and this is the only God worthy of worship. In this passage, God the King goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from across the world. And so, look with me, when God the King marches out against his enemies. And the first group of people, which take us verses 4-7, are the Philistines. The ancient enemies of God's people. So much of 1 and 2 Samuel is caught up with battles against the Philistines, the Philistine wars. They are a real existential threat to God's people, a persistent thorn in their side. Now, if Israel is here, where is Philistine territory? Where is Philistia?
Southwest.
Sort of here. Yeah? Up a little bit.
No, I was saying, are they on the coast?
They're on the coast, exactly. Here's the sea. Unfortunately, I've drawn it in blue, so making the sea all the to the west. So, first point on the compass that Zephaniah is going to speak about is the west, the people of the Philistines, the nation of the Philistines, the historic enemies of God's people lying to the west of Judah. In verse 4, we have the four major cities of the Philistines mentioned. For those of you who are avid readers of 1 Samuel, you'll know that there are actually five major cities of the Philistines. You can have my job if you can tell me which one's missing. Very good. Gath, you're just right. Gath, whose most famous son is
Goliath.
Excellent. The reason why Gath isn't mentioned here is it's already occupied by the Egyptians. So there were five, now there's four. Verse 4, Gaza shall be deserted. Gaza was the biggest city, and the idea that it's going to become a ghost town, totally beyond comprehension of these people. Ashkelon, the second biggest city, but the one with the most impressive buildings. It'll become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. That seems incredibly specific, doesn't it? Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. That seems a strangely specific prophecy. Until you realize that at the time Zephaniah is writing, Ashdod is under attack by the Egyptian pharaoh, a leader called Psammaticus I. And he has been besieging Ashdod for 29 years. 29 years he's been trying to take the city, and he's not been able to. And here Zephaniah says, Yahweh will kick them out by midday, they will be evicted by noon. The amount of power that takes to do in one morning what the Egyptian war machine has taken nearly three decades and not even made any grounds. And Ekron shall be uprooted. If you work for the Ekron Tourist Board, which let's face it, if you're doing a humanities degree at St. Andrews, probably the best thing that's going to come across your plate. Ekron is famous for one thing. Olive groves. Ancient olive trees. In fact, it made the air in and around Ekron incredibly pungent. And do you therefore see that when Zephaniah says, Ekron shall be uprooted, Yahweh himself will just pluck up the whole city like it was a daisy that he was picking in the meadow. It's an incredible sign of the omnipotence of the Lord. Woe to you, inhabitants of the Philistines. Why? Why is God going to do this? Why is God so angry with the Philistines? Because the word of the Lord is against you. For so long you've lived at the near neighbors, Judah and Israel. You've seen God's outrageous kindness and outrageous grace to his undeserving people. That all through the time of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you saw that Yahweh was undefeatable. You had a testimony right on your border that Yahweh was the one true God. You even took the Ark of the Covenant behind enemy lines within your own borders, and Yahweh single-handedly, symbolized in a box, totally trounced you all and gave you tumors and afflicted you because the hand of the Lord was heavy against you. And that word heavy is the same word glory. God's glory was bearing down upon you, and yet you said, we need to ship it off and we need to get on with our lives because we prefer Dagon the fish gods. God is against the Philistines. God is against the Philistines because they've caused pain to his people and rejected what was right in front of their eyes. And therefore they're going to be completely caught up in the demolition when God rolls into town. Then he moves to Moab and Ammon, back in our map. Anyone know where Moab and Ammon is?
East and south-ish.
Very good. Your name is also Sam?
Very good.
It's a good guess.
That's right, that's all the Sams now I think we've had. So now I'm going to have to just make it up. Oh, sorry.
Not yet, you haven't had me yet.
Next. I'm looking for an answer. Ammon and Moab to the west. God is also against these people, Moab and Ammon. Why? Because they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Know that God, despite their undeservedness, is on the side of his people. You mess with them, it's though you're messing with him. Isn't that Paul on the Saul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, says the risen Lord Jesus. Well, Paul, Saul, as far as we know, never met the Lord Jesus. But Saul is definitely having a pile on to all of Jesus' people. And you mess with Jesus' people and it's as though you're messing with Jesus himself. You mess with God's people, you taunt them and make boasts over them. You start claiming bits of their territory and start saying, look, we're going to have this for us. You will have God as an enemy. And he will come out against you and he will end his enemies, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon. And so Moab shall become like Sodom, and Ammon, the Ammonite, shall become like Gomorrah. Those are carefully chosen words, right? Going all the way back to Genesis 19. Do you know that story where Lot and his family escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah because of the intercession of Abraham? And do you remember the story? They leave, but Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And then what happens? Well, Lot and his two daughters hide in a cave. And the daughters doubt that there is any future for them with Yahweh and Yahweh's people. The Lord won't look after them. The Lord won't look out for them. So the daughters conspire and on consecutive nights get their father Lot drunk, go in and sleep with him, and both daughters become pregnant. And they have two sons. One is called Moab and one is called Ammon. That means these people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are related to God's people. They're the side of the family that no one sends Christmas cards to. the sort of incestuous, pagan, militant, enemy side of the family. And again, they could have, through heritage, shared all the blessing and wonder and joy of being amongst God's people, but they rejected. They didn't trust, they set themselves against Yahweh rather than throwing their lot in with Yahweh. And the Moabites and the Ammonites become incredible enemies of God's people. So our favorite judge, Ehud, the Southpaw assassin, who kills Faking Eglon, well, Faking Eglon is a Moabite. When the people are going through the wilderness, they try to buy bread and water from the Moabites, but the Moabites will not give them anything. And so they've set themselves up against Yahweh and against Yahweh's people. And though they could have been included, they decide to be excluded. They choose the wrong team, and therefore Yahweh very soon is going to smash them. Do you see, going back to Genesis 19, there'll be a land possessed by salt pits. Why will he do this? This shall be their lot. That word lot is also the word inheritance. So they could have had inheritance with God's people, the promised land, but instead they chose the wrong side and their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. Okay, the Cushites. They almost get mentioned like a little footnote. Back to a map. Where do you think? Sam!
No.
South. The Cushites. And they're not just south, they're a long way south. The people of Judah and Jerusalem would think of the Cushites the way that we think of Timbuktu. Do you know, you cannot get any further away. As far away as you could possibly imagine from where you are now. The extreme south. And these people shall be slain by my sword. That's all we get. But if you were ever in danger of thinking that Yahweh was some little parochial deity who maybe had sort of Syria down to the borders of Egypt, that was his domain, but you go out of that and it's some other native deities in charge, well, God says, I'm coming after the Cushites. I'm going to have a conquest in Timbuktu. And notice that he's not going to do it with bow and arrow or heavy artillery or long-range missiles. He's going to do it with a sword. He's going to do it up close and personal. Because the God is sovereign over this bit, is sovereign over this bit as well. When God the King goes out, he's going to end all of his enemies. And then finally, this is where you find the big bucks. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Anybody know on our map where that might be?
Northeast.
Northeast, yes. It's because I was looking at you. So you said northeast, but where I was looking, it looked like northwest. Yeah, this is all Assyria. And he will stretch out his hand against the north. It's right there, actually. It tells you it's to the north. And destroy Assyria. Assyria is the superpower. I mean, the Babylonian Empire is starting to gather pace. So we're still in the sort of Medo-Persian, which is starting to assimilate quite a lot of what was Assyria. But Assyria is still a big deal. And then, obviously, Babylon will assimilate Medo-Persia. And the whole thing will kick off from there. Nineveh's a big city, and he will make it a desolation. It's well irrigated, but the Lord will make it a dry waste like the desert. It's a sprawling metropolis, and yet so deserted that it will be on the High Street, Nineveh Central. Hedgehogs will be the only thing walking along the streets. And owls, you know those creatures that are incredibly spooked? You'll hear them hooting all of the time, morning, noon, and night. Owls will be like the way people in Edinburgh think about seagulls. They're just everywhere, making terrible noise and ripping up the bins. It will be like that in Nineveh, but it won't be seagulls, it'll be barn owls and tawny owls and long-eared owls and short-eared owls. And even some of those horrendous eagle owls with their 4 meter wingspan. Do you see that you would need to have rapid and mass and total depopulation for that sort of thing to happen? And again, why? Because this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. I am, it says about himself. Pure blasphemy! Because we already know from Moses' encounter in the desert with the burning bush that there is one I am, and it is not this I am. It is the great I am. And again, the people of Nineveh should know better. Because God was so kind to them that he even sent them a preacher. He sent him by whale. Big fish, I know. We can all read our Bibles. And he has a preach. It's a very short sermon. 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. And everybody in Nineveh repents and turns to the Lord. From the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant in the streets. They get very serious about repentance because even the cows wear sackcloth. And it turns out that there's a revival in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but it doesn't stick. And here we are, a few hundred years later, and Nineveh are back to their pagan, idolatrous, bloodthirsty ways. Big city, Nineveh, will be turned and flattened into a ghost town where the owl and the hedgehog feel most at home. And Zephaniah's hearers would hear this and they would go, you know, Philistia, that's been on the downslide for a long time. I mean, we can see that ceasing to exist. And Moab and Ammon, they've been more, they've been sort of low power people. They've been opportunistic, so anytime they could sort of join a pile in, they would pile in, but they've never really had empires. And the Cushites are so far away that they're an irrelevance. They would go, well, if they come to an end, they come to an end. But Nineveh becoming a desolation. They would think, Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Zephaniah, the Assyrian Empire that includes Iraq, Syria, Iran, Turkey, and Lebanon, a massive landmass ruled over by a powerful fighting force. You're saying that's going to become a desolation? Zephaniah, you cannot be serious. And yet Nineveh would fall. And it would fall very soon after Zephaniah's sermon. Nineveh would fall to the Medes and the Persians in 612 BC. And they would totally flatten the city. And 3 years later, the entire Assyrian Empire would be completely gone. And most people who were ethnically Assyrian would be massacred by the new regime that has come into town. Within Zephaniah's lifetime, the prophecy that he says about the biggest, baddest city in the known world coming to be flattened, people saw it. And they go, Zephaniah, you were serious. You were telling us the truth. You told us it before it happened, so we know that God is the sovereign Lord, who is going out to end his enemies. And again, why? Because they were prideful. And everyone who now goes to where Nineveh usually used to stand, what do? They hiss and they shake their fist. Think of what happened when Saddam Hussein's regime was toppled in 2003. Some of you weren't even born in 2003. Just imagine you were there in your sort of rocking chair, sort of 2 years old, watching Sky News. What you would have seen is people in Farouk Square, where there was a massive statue of Saddam Hussein. And nobody before the regime fell would have done anything. They would have all been on their best behavior. The minute Saddam's regime falls, everyone topples the statue and starts beating it with their sandals, which is the most disrespectful thing you can do in the Middle East. No one would have done that to Saddam when he was in power, but the minute he was toppled, everyone wanted to desecrate the statue. Or even in 2024, some of you weren't even born in 2024. The Assad regime falls, and people take selfies in Bashar al-Assad's many palaces, burning his paintings, lying in his bed. The month before, none of the Syrian people would have ever thought of doing that. But once he was toppled, it was open season on toppling and desecrating and maiming Bashar al-Assad's image. And that's the picture here, Nineveh. The threat, the ominous threat lurking around the ancient Near East would be completely flattened. And whilst it was once feared and revered, it is now despised. And people pass by and they shake their fist. God will prove that he alone is God. There's some incredible language he uses. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, and he will famish all the gods of the earth. All the usurpers and pretenders, all the competing gods who thought that they had a claim to be king of kings and lord of lords. God says he will famish them. The word famish is literally the word shrivel. He will pick up all the false gods of the world, and he will shrivel them like throwing a crisp packet on the fire. It will be that easy because he is that strong and that sovereign and that omnipotent. No one after this day will be in any doubt that God is God, God, God. And everything else is not, not, not. And do you see that if you're a person in Judah, and you're flirting with Dagon, or you're two-timing God with Milcom, or you think, actually, I quite like those Egyptian gods. You know, they've got cool sort of pictures, and it's much easier to know who I pray to at which point. Perhaps my lot's better with them. They hear Zephaniah preach, and they go, it's all coming down. They're just crisp packets waiting to be thrown on the fire. The gods of Moab, and the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and the gods of the Assyrians, and even the gods of the Cushites. They'll just go up in smoke before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord will show that he is the King when he goes out and ends his enemies. But see that this passage is not all totally bad news. I think Zephaniah gives his hearers here a glimpse of something that started to just percolate at the beginning of chapter 2. That great promise that if his people fix up, look sharp, seek the Lord, gather themselves, seek righteousness, seek humility, there is a slim chance that they might be hidden on the day of the Lord's judgment. Well, as he goes on this geographical tour explaining God's enormous victories over all of his rivals, again coming through, we have the sense that there will be salvation beyond this judgment. There will be hope for God's people beyond the day of the Lord. It's an incredible thing we see, really. It turns out that there will be a remnant that will be hidden. Do you see they come up at the end of verse 9? The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nations shall possess them. Do you see that? It turns out that it will not be the end of God's people. There will be a remnant surviving. There will be those that are hidden on the day of God's wrath. And they shall plunder. God will win the victory, but God's people will enjoy the spoils of war. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus wins the victory for us, and we get to enjoy the spoils of his victory. He does it, and we enjoy the win. That's what it seems to be here. God will win the victory, and God's people will enjoy the spoils. Do you see also, even amongst the Philistines, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. That's a real sign of peace, isn't it? Your historic enemies, and yet God has conquered them and given you their land. And it's where you raise your little baby lambs. And nobody would have ever gone to sleep in Ashkelon before behind enemy lines. If you did, you would certainly sleep with one eye open. But now the other side of God's victory, once he's shown that he is God and no one else is, everyone's sleeping super soundly like they were at the Wyndham Centre in Arbroath, even in Ashkelon. And this is what the Lord will do. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them. Those who turn to him, who humble themselves, who seek righteousness, who seek justice, who look to the Lord and repent in order that they're hidden on the day of judgment, he will restore their fortunes. It will be better than they could have ever imagined. It will be an unprecedented victory. This small group of people who have been clinging on to existence will suddenly be the renown of the whole world and be utterly restored when God the King wins the day. The repentant remnant start to prosper, having been hidden. They will inherit lands beyond their wildest dreams, and they will know peace of which, the likes of which, they never even dreamed of. But notice as well, there's a third thing. That God the King will welcome worshippers from across the world. We've already seen that Zephaniah is a big fan of the breadcrumb, just giving us a little bit, which they'll then expand on later. Verse 11. With all God's enemies vanquished, decimated, and destroyed, we get this little phrase, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. The Hebrew of Zephaniah is quite difficult, and quite how you render the end of verse 11, there's sort of multiple ways that you could do it. This could be right. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Therefore, when God the King goes out, he will bring into subjugation all of the nations, and they will be compelled to bow before him as defeated, vanquished people. That's probably a correct rendering. But it could also say, until him shall bow down each in their place, inhabitants from all the nations. And what difference does that make? Well, it seems to suggest that behind enemy lines, even in the Philistine territory, even in Moab and Ammon, even in the Cushites, which nobody's ever met, and they don't quite know exactly where it is because they seem to fall off the map. And even in the Assyrian Empire, when God the King goes in and defeats them, there will be found there worshippers of Yahweh even behind enemy lines amidst hostile opponents. It does seem to suggest that there will be those who are on Yahweh's team, even despite the paganism that surrounds them. It turns out in Zephaniah, when he points to the way things will be in the very near future, he does seem to suggest that Gentiles will be grafted in and found amongst God's people. And that's terrifically exciting, isn't it? That was always the plan. God would bless Abraham and his descendants, and they would be a blessing to the whole world as they radiate God's glory to all of the surrounding nations. But let me tell you, Israel absolutely suck at it. They absolutely suck at it. Let's have a quick sort of shout out. Gentiles who become Christians or become grafted into Judaism in the Old Testament, go. Ruth. I mean, that's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, Naomi is literally the worst evangelist the world has ever known. I went to a full... I come back empty, my husband's dead, my two sons are dead, Yahweh has done this to me, and Ruth goes, I want a bit of that. Where you go, I will go, where you die, I will die, where you're buried, I'll be buried, I want to worship that God. Seems to me that God was sovereign in the salvation of Ruth. Good one.
Rahab.
And again, it's not like the spies did the word one-to-one with them. She'd heard in advance from God about what he'd done to the Egyptians, and it became very clear to her that she needs to be on Team Yahweh. And you get Gentile Passover as they shelter under the red cord, which means that they're safe when destruction comes through. Good, we've got two, both women.
Nebuchadnezzar?
Not yet, and probably not at all.
Naaman?
Naaman, the Syrian general, great. That little prisoner of war who becomes the maidservant of Naaman's wife, the most sort of zealous evangelist you've ever known, that as she combs her mistress's hair, she says, Naaman needs to go and see Elisha. Good?
Is Lot one?
Lot? He's already in. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Hobab, Moses' nephew-in-law. The Gibeonites, you know, those sort of slippery ones who say, we've come from a land far away, we've come to join you even though they're next door neighbors. They're grafted in. It's not great, is it? God's people would be a light to the whole world. You've got a ragtag bag of individuals and a group of deceiving monsters. You've got like a group of Ninevites, but it doesn't seem that it sticks. It's not great, is it? But here in this verse, it seems that God is very much on mission. And individuals in all of these places will be found to be true worshippers of Yahweh. Let me tell you, I don't think that's sort of a crazy thing. Because in chapter 3, that's going to be made absolutely explicit. That there'll be worshippers of Yahweh everywhere because God will sovereignly do it. Because he is not dependent on his people, thank goodness. And that his mission, to have a people made up of every nation, a people for his very own possession, a kingdom of priests to proclaim his excellencies, he will achieve that. And yes, he invites us to be involved, but thank goodness it's not dependent upon us. You have to say mission in the Old Testament is a bit of a damp squib, but it will be showing that God is God of the whole earth, not just in who he defeats, but who ultimately is found to be on his team. And so how does this land with us? This is history, right? What are we supposed to make of this? Three things. Number one, it will inoculate us against compromise. In the same way that for the people of Judah and Jerusalem to worship Dagon would be a fool's errand, So giving our allegiance and our worship and our lives to anything but the sovereign Lord Jesus will prove to be a waste of time. And at the end of the day, it will just be thrown on the fire and shriveled like a crisp packet. So any time we start to think, oh, I'm sort of clinging to that, or I'm clinging to that, we read Zephaniah 2 and it just says, let go. And cling to the Lord and cling to him alone. It will inoculate us against compromise. It will assure us of God's sovereignty. So why do Zephaniah's people need to know this? Well, so that when all the dominoes start to fall and Nineveh is conquered, people don't go, well, that's because the Medo-Persian war machine is much more powerful than the withered Assyrian war machine. Everyone will go, no, actually, it is the sovereign Lord who is responsible for the falling and rising of nations. World history is being conducted according to his plan, according to his will, to bring him maximum glory and his people maximum blessing. And do you see that for this people, it would guarantee peace? Peace can only reign once all the enemies are taken off the board. Why will the inaugurated and consummated kingdom of the Lord Jesus be a place of peace and prosperity? Because all of his enemies will be no more. Everything that could ever make us scared or afraid, anything that looks big or daunting or terrifying will no longer be in existence. It's only when all of the potential threats are removed that peace can truly reign. And therefore, what we have pictured here in chapter 2, as God the King goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers across the world, is a little microcosm of the way that the big D-Day of the Lord will happen. God will destroy all of his enemies. He will restore his people, the ones who at the moment look like losers and weaklings, who are laughable, who are taunted and mocked. They will prove to be the only show in town and look glorious and praiseworthy and secure forever and ever. God will end his enemies and restore his remnant people. And my goodness, we'll be amazed at who's there in the new creation. People who during the Syrian regime cling to hope in Yahweh alone. People who went willingly to labor camps and death camps in North Korea, there in the front row singing praises to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. One of the most amazing things I read over Christmas was the book Patriot by Alexei Navalny, you know, the Russian opposition leader. It's an incredible book. One of the things that just made me absolutely astonished was that he grew up in an atheist household. His grandmother was Russian Orthodox and got him baptized behind his family's back, but it didn't mean anything to him. He becomes an ardent atheist. And then at the birth of his first child, he thinks this cannot be explained by just physics and reality and materialism. And so he starts reading the Bible and becomes a real believer in the Lord Jesus. And from the moment on, he puts his head above the parapet to oppose Vladimir Putin and his autocratic regime. He spends an awful lot of time in prison under horrific conditions. But the thing that keeps him going most, not only correspondence from all his friends and partners around the world, and particularly the underground movement in Russia, is the fact that the one thing you're allowed in a Russian prison is a Bible. He learns the entire Sermon on the Mount off by heart in Russian, English, French, and Latin. He's got that much time on his hands. He seeks to oppose Putin in the way that Jesus would. Not by rabble-rousing, but just by constant, faithful living to what he knows is true. It's incredible, isn't it? So that book really seems to suggest that in the new creation, the opposition leader in Russia who grew up in the most atheistic environment you could ever imagine, will be there amongst God's people, having trusted the Lord Jesus and sought to live for him despite great opposition. And let me tell you, that will not be the most surprising story we hear in the new creation. Because, and to him shall bow, each in its place, inhabitants from all of the nations. Let's pray. Lord, help us trust fully in your sovereignty. Help us cling only to your Son, with the eternal hope of being with him forever. Thank you for the confidence it brings us to live faithfully for you, knowing that we're on the eternal winning side. Thank you that soon Jesus will rule fully and finally, as he brings an end to all of his enemies. He restores his remnant people, and amongst those people will be worshippers from all over the world down through the centuries. And so help us continually to seek him until he returns. Amen.